Luke chapter 8. We're continuing in our study in the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 8, verses 22 to 40. I've entitled this message this morning, The Stormy Missionary Trip. The Stormy Missionary Trip. Let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this privilege of opening thy word. I just pray that thy words would be spoken this morning and thy Holy Spirit would teach us and help us to encourage us and to convict us where necessary and to help us in our walk in service of thee. May everything be spoken today. Bring glory to thy name. And in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. Luke chapter 8, verses 22, and we'll read through to verse 40. Now it came about on one of those days that he, that is Jesus, and his disciples got into a boat. And he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep, and a fierce gale of wind descended upon the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. And they came to him and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" And they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house, but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him, and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion." For many demons had entered him, and they were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons entreated him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out from the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. And when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. And the people went out to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they became frightened. And those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to depart from them, for they were gripped with fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, "Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. One more verse, verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. Pray the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. So this story reminds me of a Sunday school song that goes like this. With Jesus in the boat, you can smile at the storm. And the way this Sunday school song goes, you sing that verse three times. With Jesus in the boat, you can smile at the storm. as we go sailing home. This story is common to all three Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Right here in verse 22, it says, "Now it came about on one of those days that he and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, 'Let us go over to the other side of the lake.' And they launched out." Question: was there a purpose to this trip? Think about that question, tuck that in the back of your mind, and we'll come back to that. In verse 23, you see Jesus demonstrating his humanity. As soon as they got into the boat, he went to the stern. The stern is the back of the boat, the bow is the front. He went to the stern of the boat, and he fell asleep. And Jesus was fully human and fully God as well. I see him here demonstrating his humanity by being tired and by sleeping. In the scriptures, you read how Jesus was hungry, and you read about on the cross how he was thirsty. And here, he demonstrates his humanity by being tired. And so he decides to take a nap. And then we read that there was a storm that blew up in this lake that they were traveling on. So the lake that they were crossing was known as the Sea of Galilee, where many of Jesus' miracles had been performed. The Sea of Galilee is also known as the Sea of Tiberias, the Lake Kinneret, or the Lake Gennesaret, 8 miles wide and 13 miles long. But it's only about 100 feet deep on average. So it's a shallow lake. Some interesting facts as well, too, about the Sea of Galilee as I looked into this. It flows into the Jordan River through the south of the Sea of Galilee. As a shallow lake, though, it was prone to windstorms because of the mountainous terrain that is on the east side of the lake that could reach up, actually, to a height of about 2,000 feet. As I was looking at why there were windstorms here, it says, through some research that I found, that the large difference in height between the surrounding land and the sea actually causes large temperature and pressure changes. And so this results in strong winds dropping into the sea and funneling through the hills. If you went there today to the Sea of Galilee, you would actually find that the winds pick up quite often in the afternoon on the east side. There's even a YouTube video that I looked up and found entitled "Windstorms of the Sea of Galilee," and you can see that. What was interesting, though, was that in this case, this was a windstorm. It talked about the winds. It didn't talk about rain. So I believe this was a heavy windstorm that came up. And so the disciples were in danger. The windstorms were causing the waves, probably by this time white caps, coming into the boat, and the boat was starting to be swamped. And they were in danger, and they were afraid. And so they came to Jesus. To their credit, they did the right thing. They went to Jesus and said, "Master, Master, we are perishing." They were in trouble, and they knew it. Sometimes, when we are in trouble, don't often that we find that we try to solve the problem on our own instead of coming to the Lord and asking for help. We try to fix things and only finding that it's actually making things worse. In this case, to the disciples' credit, they came to the Lord Jesus. I'm surprised how the Lord Jesus actually was able to remain asleep in the boat, in the back, because I could just imagine how the boat would be rocking with the waves by this time, and the winds would be howling. And to me, it just demonstrates just exactly how tired Jesus must have been to be able to sleep through those conditions. It says that Jesus arose. He woke up, and he rebukes the winds and the surging waves directly, and they obeyed him. I was doing a little bit of research and looking back at prior incidences where weather patterns, for example, were come into play. And what happened in those situations. And I came across two examples I wanted to share with you. Joshua, while battling the Amorites, he prayed to God for the sun to stand still, and it says that his prayers were answered. The sun stood still for almost 24 hours. Joshua prayed to God. Also, Elijah, he prayed to God that it might not rain, and the Bible says that it did not rain for 3.5 years. Elijah prayed to God. But in this case, Jesus directly rebukes the wind and the waves, and they obeyed, and it was immediately calm. I wonder what's going through your mind if you were one of his disciples in the boat right now. But Jesus asks a very thought-provoking question. He says, "Where is your faith? Where is your faith?" Implying that there was a lack of it. Fear was the most natural emotion, I would submit to you, in this situation. But can fear and faith coexist together? What were they supposed to do? What's the lesson that they should be learning here? You see, Jesus already, in the first portion of the scripture, told them, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." So if you take his word for it, you would know that you would surely get there. It reminds me how sometimes the Lord does allow storms to come into our lives. And it sometimes seems that the storm after storm and wave after wave is crashing into our boat and swamping us, and we're drowning. And we ask the question, why does the Lord allow this? You know, I wish I had an answer to why we have these storms in life, but I don't. This I know, though. He is in the boat, and he asks us to have faith in him. And to everyone who trusts and believes in him, he promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us. He promised to guide us safely through to the other side of life, where we can be with him forever. Yet fear and despair, though, are very natural responses to the storms in our lives. You see, at this point, the disciples are in what I would call a crisis situation. They're in crisis mode. And I would submit to you that they are very teachable. You see, I did a little bit of research into five other situations where Jesus asked the disciples the same question, "Where is your faith?" And there are five other situations, and each of these situations were all teachable moments for the disciples. As my manager used to say to me, why waste a crisis? When things are going well, we tend to get confident and not listen. But here is an opportunity for a faith lesson that they will soon not soon forget. And so Jesus asks them this question, where is your faith? A couple of examples I'd like to also contrast this story to. Number one is Paul and Silas. When I think about Paul and Silas, later on in Philippi, in the book of Acts, when they were beaten and jailed for preaching Christ and for casting a spirit of divination out of a slave girl, what did they do in jail? Instead of being afraid and fearful for their lives, at midnight they were praying and singing hymns because they knew they were in the will of God and Jesus was with them. So keep that in mind. I also started contrasting this story to actually the story of Jonah. There are amazing similarities to the story of Jonah. You see, Jonah was also in a boat with men who were very experienced with the seas. And a windstorm came up and the seas became rough and they became scared. The boat was swamping while Jonah was asleep and had to be woken. The men in the boat were afraid and they called out to God. However, in Jonah's situation, he was actually running away from the will of God. Jesus, on the other hand, was perfectly in the will of God. And I think therein lies the secret of finding joy and peace, and that is being in the will of God. When we know we're in His will, whatever happens to us, we can have peace and joy and rest in His care, just like the example of Paul and Silas in the jail. So as we continue on in this story, we see something happening here. In the case of the disciples, their fear was transferred. So instead of being afraid of dying, their fear was transferred to who Jesus was. Why would the winds and the waves obey Him? Who can control and command the wind and the waves? Now, have you ever considered the power contained in the wind and the waves? Have you ever been in a physical storm yourself with the winds and the waves crashing in? Has anybody been to a Commonwealth pool? A wave pool there. Imagine all that force and all that power in an 8 mile wide by 13 mile long lake suddenly coming to a complete stop and a whisper quiet sea. You see, Jesus did not pray to God the Father in this case. He directly commands the wind and the seas. And this is a great example and demonstration, actually, of the deity of Christ as God. So I ask myself, what is the lesson here? And I think the main lesson for the disciples is this, that Jesus is God, and that with Jesus in the boat, you don't have to be afraid. In fact, you might even be able to smile at the storm. By the way, the fear of the Lord and the fear of God is not a bad thing. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Yes, we are to fear God and have reverence for Him so that we might not sin against Him, because He is a holy God. Obedience to His commands is always a wise thing to do. Let's take a look now at verse 26. I'll read this again. And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. What is the purpose of the trip? You see, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes. I would like to suggest to you that this was a continuation of the same trip across the Sea of Galilee when Jesus said at the beginning of verse 22, let's go to the other side. You see, Jesus didn't just casually set off on a trip without a purpose. You and I sometimes may go on a driving trip, not knowing exactly where we are going, but not the Lord. I suggest to you that there was a purpose for the trip. Jesus had an appointment to keep. He was going to free a wild, uncontrollable, demon-possessed man from his bondage. He was exactly fulfilling the will of the Father. Verse 27 says, when he came to the land, there he was. A man from the city who had not put on any clothes for a long time, possessed with demons, not just a demon, with demons. Not living in a house, but living in the tombs, where dead bodies are often buried. You see, people who seem to be involved in the occult or involved in satanic worship, they seem to be often attracted somehow to the subject of death and the symbols of death. This story, by the way, is also mentioned, as I said, in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark in the exact same order. And that is right after the story of Jesus calming the storm, we see this story of the demon-possessed man. Matthew, by the way, mentions two demon-possessed men, but Mark and Luke mentions that they were met by a demon-possessed man. So some commentaries or some people might suggest that there were two men, but only one of them was doing the talking. In some cases, some people might even say that there were some discrepancies in the Bible. Why is it that in Matthew there was two, but in Mark and Luke there was only one? So I just want to give one simple illustration to try and clarify whether there was a possible discrepancy or not. Let's, for example, suggest that I have two apples here. One apple is green and the other apple is red. And one of you might say that there are two apples, and that would be a true statement. Another one of you might say that there is a green apple. That's also a true statement. And someone else in the audience might say, well, there is a red apple. That is also a true statement. And there's no contradiction between those three statements. And so I think in this case, it could very well be, and I believe that there were two demon-possessed men, but only one of them was doing the talking. I hope that illustration helps. This man had unnatural strength. And even though he was chained up and under guard, he would break his chains and be controlled by the demons and be driven out into the desert. I feel sorry for the guards who were posted to watch over him. I would be really scared if that was my job. You see, no one could control him, and even he could not control himself anymore. In other Gospels, in Matthew and in Mark, we learn that he would also cut himself and do himself harm. This man was in serious trouble. He was in bondage to Satan. Is demon possession real? I believe demon possession is real, and I believe it still happens today. But inevitably, you have to ask yourself, what happened here? Why did this man not only have one, not two, but legions of demons coming into him? Thousands had entered him. The word legion is a Roman military term representing a unit of 3,000 to 6,000 soldiers. And although we don't know the exact number, the demons named themselves legion, for there were many of them. So let's think about this from the perspective of a Christian, okay? A quick search of the scriptures, you'll find that demon possession was prevalent during the time of Christ. And they always affected people who were not Christians. However, many people were freed by Jesus and his disciples. Those that were freed stayed freed from demon possession when they became a Christian. And I don't see any scriptural examples of Christians being demon possessed. In fact, as a Christian, the Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit dwells within each believer. John 14:16-17 says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. And then also in 1 John 4:4, it says, you are of God, you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So I take comfort in these two verses, knowing that the Holy Spirit dwells within each believer, and that greater is he who is in us than who is in the world. But we are involved in spiritual battle. Even though we cannot be demon-possessed, it doesn't mean we don't face opposition and spiritual warfare. In fact, the whole idea of engaging in spiritual battle and wearing the armor of God as protection is introduced to us in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me read that to you. It says this, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. You see, we are involved in a spiritual battle, and our battle is against Satan and his forces. So verse 13, it tells us, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day and have done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And so there we have it. The armor of God is provided for us. Every believer, I would suggest to you, should put on the armor of God the moment he wakes up every day. A couple of other helpful reminders for the believer, okay? James 4 and 7. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Also in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. If we have anger and bitterness and unforgiveness in our souls, we are giving the devil an opportunity for spiritual attack. Make sure you deal with that. So what are the causes of demon possession? What causes demon possession in a non-believer? I would suggest to you that any sin that we let into our lives, especially ones that weaken the mind, can lead to demon possession. Drunkenness, drug abuse, immorality, lying, stealing, bitterness. We've already talked about unforgiveness. All these sins causes us to suppress the conscience and tune out the moral compass of God. And we harden our hearts and we start to listen to lies, which fall right into the hands and the domain of the devil. You see, Satan is the father of lies. Any sin, but especially willful sin, deliberate sin, continual sin towards God, could bring us down this pathway of bondage and demon possession. In fact, I would argue that anyone who hasn't trusted in Christ as their Savior is already under the bondage of Satan and set for judgment. We read in John 3, 17 to 21, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Question: how can you avoid judgment? Verse 18 tells us, he who believes in him is not judged. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Believe, trust in Jesus, repent of your sin. That is the way in which we can avoid judgment. And so as the Lord meets this man, notices that it's the demons that are communicating. It's the demons that are making the statements, screaming in a loud voice, what business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? First of all, the demons knew who Jesus was. They didn't have to ask him. They correctly identified, number one, his name is Jesus. And number two, his identity as the Son of God. The demons try to enter into a plea bargain. They asked Jesus not to torment them until it was their time, because Jesus was commanding the unclean spirits to come out of the man. They were imploring Jesus not to send them to the abyss. Revelation 20 talks about the abyss as a prison where Satan and his demons would be sent and locked up until a time when they will be temporarily released. Then, after the final battle, they will be sent to the lake of fire forever. And so the demons were trying to avoid being sent to the prison called the Abyss. Instead, they asked Jesus to allow them to go into the swine nearby, these unclean animals, as their last effort to avoid the Abyss. And so Jesus gives the permission. You may be asking yourself, why did Jesus allow them to enter the swine? It's not really clear from the scriptures why Jesus allowed them. It's not really explained to us. We don't really know. However, I would suggest to you that it is comforting to know that the demons were not allowed to proceed without Jesus' permission, right? If you recall the story of Job, Satan wasn't allowed to touch Job without God's permission. And so whatever we are going through in life, the Lord knows and has allowed it to happen. And we would do well to follow Job's example. After Satan inflicted Job, after he lost everything, Job says this in chapter 1, verse 20 to 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and he worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. A holy and righteous man like Job. What an example. And so the demons go into the pigs, and the pigs rush down the steep bank into the lake, and were all drowned. Mark tells us that the entire herd went in, 2,000 of them. So a few weeks ago, if you remember, Rob Brennan suggested that when the swine went into the lake and drowned, the demons ended up in the abyss anyways. That's an interesting thought. I've never thought about that before. But it could be true, because you don't read about the swines and the legions anymore after the pigs are drowned. And they could have well been sent to the abyss after all. And so this man was finally freed. The herdsmen, they went to the city and out into the country, and they told everyone what had happened. And one by one, you can just see this, they started to come to where Jesus was, to the tombs, and they watched. It might have taken a few hours, but I believe the whole town must have come out to the tombs, and they saw him, who was demon-possessed, sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. So I want you to consider the reaction of the people of the Gerasenes versus the man himself versus the crowd that was waiting for the Lord Jesus after he returned from this trip. Let's consider these three groups of people. First of all, the people of the Gerasenes, the city's reaction. When they were told what happened and they saw the demon-possessed man healed, they became afraid of Jesus. Why? Why? So instead of inviting the Lord Jesus to stay and to perform more healing, they wanted him to leave. So I asked myself this question. What kind of lifestyle were they living? Was the city involved in more demonic activities? Did they love darkness rather than the light, for fear that their deeds would be exposed? Something to consider. Why the city sent him away. And let's think of the man's reaction. The man who was demon-possessed and was healed wanted to follow Jesus. What a great example of someone who has become a Christian, wanting to follow the Lord Jesus. But the Lord asked him to become a missionary in his own hometown instead. He asked the man to go back to his house and to describe what great things the Lord has done for him. Let's consider the man's family. Let's suppose he does go back to his hometown, to his family. Can you imagine the reaction of his family when he returned? Who knows what condition he was when they last saw him. Maybe his parents, his brothers, were heartbroken when he left. But now, he has come back, clothed and in his right mind, and able to relate to everyone all the wonderful things Jesus had done for him. And by the way, I would suggest to you that if you are a Christian, this would be one of the best ways to witness to your family and friends and neighbors, telling them all the great and wonderful things that Jesus has done for you. Something else to consider. Maybe his family had been praying for him. Maybe his parents were beseeching the Lord and longing for their son to come home and had been praying to God, asking for his deliverance. And I hope this story encourages us to pray for our family and loved ones who are bound and trapped in Satan's bondage. We should pray to the Lord Jesus to heal them and to free them from the devil's power. You see, the Lord traveled all the way across the sea to heal this one man because he loved and cared for him. And then he returns home right back after the miracle. Surely the Lord knows and cares for those loved ones that we bring to his attention through prayer. Don't be discouraged. Keep praying for our loved ones because he does care. Look at verse 40. And as Jesus returned, the multitude welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And so this is the third group of people. When Jesus returned, it says the people welcomed him. One group sent him away. One man got healed and became a believer, while another group, a third group, welcomed him, wanting to hear more from the Lord Jesus. What about you? Which group do you belong to? Where do you stand today? How did the demon-possessed man become free? Jesus set him free. In John 8:34-36, says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." Jesus can set you free. If you've never been freed from the bondage of sin before, today is the day to repent of your sins, ask for forgiveness, and to trust in Jesus as your Savior. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I thank you so much for this amazing story, how you love this demon-possessed man, bound by Satan, how you traveled all the way across the lake just to set him free. And what a wonderful miracle this is, that you care for each and every one, and you love us. And we just thank you so much for this encouraging story. We pray that in our own lives, Lord, as we experience your freedom and your salvation, that we would be good witnesses like this man, that we would go around and tell others, our neighbors, what great things, Lord, you have done for us, how you've set us free, forgiven us for our sins, and set us on a new path. Now we've become new creatures in Christ. Thank you for the guarantee of heaven. One day we will be with you forever. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. We don't have to be afraid. We can have faith and trust in you, even through the storms of life. You are there, and you can help us through. And we pray, Lord, that in our church here at Westview, we would help each other and encourage each other in our walk, and in our ways in which we live in order to please you and to bring you glory. We thank you again for this story and for this message and for our time together. And may everything be spoken and said be pleasing to you and be glorifying to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. We give you thanks. Amen.